Our first reading for this morning is going to come from Matthew's Gospel. We'll be reading chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. It is part of what we have been reading for the last two Sundays. It is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is not only God with us, Emmanuel, but Jesus is also like Moses, one who comes as a great teacher and also a great lawgiver. And just as Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law, so Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount, where he instructs us in the way of right living. So this morning we'll read a portion of that from chapter 5, verses 17 through 37. At this time, let us listen to God's word for us. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches people to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the man of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Our second lesson this morning will come from the book of Deuteronomy. We will be reading from chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verses 15 through 20. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites as they are about to enter into the promised land. This time, let us again listen to God's word for us. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and cleaving to him. For that means life to you and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. This is the word of the Lord. Eternal God, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. And he asks these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So I said earlier, in our Old Testament lesson this morning, the children of Israel are about to cross over the River of Jordan to enter into the land that God had promised their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's taken them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to get to this point. It's how long it took them to get the Egypt out of them, the system of domination and oppression and greed under which they had been slaves. Their great leader, Moses, had brought them to the law, had brought them the law from Mount Sinai to guide them and direct them in their covenant relationship with God. Moses will not be permitted to accompany his people into the land of promise. But Moses knows that entering the land will bring its own temptations, its own allurements. He knows that it will bring its own opportunities to worship the false gods and its own alternative patterns of living that are deeply at odds with the ways of God. Patterns of living that will threaten to transform the land of promise that God has taken them to, into the deadly ways of Egypt. So Moses gathers the people around him at the Jordan, and he reminds them that they have a choice before them. They can choose the ways of life as prescribed by their covenant relationship with God and the commandments that Moses has given them, or they can choose the way of death. As God's people today, that same choice is before us. We can choose the way that brings life, new life, abundant life, or we can choose the way that brings death. This morning I want to talk just a little bit about the way of life that we are called to choose. As human beings, we are given the ability to choose. God has given us that ability. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, God has given us the ability to choose. We can choose life or we can choose death. Oftentimes, that choice is not very easy. Sometimes, death seems so alluring and so tempting. But that choice is before us today. We can choose life or we can choose death. But what does the way of life look like? First of all, to choose life means to choose God. God is the author and creator of life. It is God who sustains all life. And any time we talk about God, of course, we are talking about relationships, as we said last week. Our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. That's what the Ten Commandments were all about that Moses brought down to the children of Israel at Sinai. They were all about relationships. The first tablet concerned our relationship with God, and the second tablet concerned itself with the relationships that we have with one another. The book of Leviticus tells us that we can sum up the law in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is what the law was all about. The way of life. The way of love. That's why Jesus says in the passage from the Sermon on the Mount that we read this morning that he didn't come to abolish the law, but that he came to fulfill the law. He came to live the law out. He came to enflesh it, to radicalize it. The Latin word radical means getting to the root of the thing. And that is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's getting to the root of what the law was always about. It's about love. It's about the way of life, about God's way of life, God's way of love. The Ten Commandments are about love. That's what they were too all about. If we love God, then we would have no idols before God. If we loved God, then we would not misuse God's name. If we love our neighbors, we wouldn't murder our neighbors or steal from our neighbors or bear false witness against our neighbors or commit adultery against our neighbors. We wouldn't do any of that if we loved. That's the least we could do. For the Ten Commandments was all about love. It was all about God cultivating a people who would know how to love, who would know how to be in relationship with God, and to be in right relationship with one another. But we often forget that. We often become fixated on trying to maintain the rules, trying to adhere to the commandments, trying to stay within the lines, trying to do the right things, that we often forget that the Ten Commandments, first and foremost, were about God creating and cultivating a loving community. I was reading about a counselor at a Christian camp for teenagers not long ago. And he told his young charges on the first day of camp that there were only two rules in the camp that they had to abide by. One rule was to love God with all of their might, and the other rule was to love one another as they loved themselves. It was the only two rules that they had to obey. And children being children, they began to entertain the possibilities of what that might mean. And one of the boys asked, does that mean that we get to visit the girls' cabins? The counselor began to tell them, of course, that love meant that we need to conduct ourselves in a certain way. And he began to spell out for them what a life and a community of love would look like. If you love one another, then no, it does not mean that you get to go and visit the girls' cabins, because to see and to view girls for what you would have designed for them for is not to love them. To love one another does not mean that you get to stay up all night and have rock you as parties. To love one another does not mean that you get to, the older boys get to have their way over the younger boys. To love one another means that you are to live in a certain kind of way, in a certain kind of relationship to one another. We might ask ourselves what it means for us in our own society if we kept those two commandments at the forefront of our thinking and acting. The Bible tells us that it would mean life. If we truly loved one another, if we loved God with all of our hearts and all of our mind and all of our strength, and we loved one another as we love ourselves, it would mean life. It would mean flourishing. And yet, we are called to choose life. Jesus knows very well that it's possible to obey the letter of the law, but ignore the spirit of the law. That's why Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and the scribes were some righteous dudes. They knew the law. They knew the Bible. They knew their Bible backwards and forwards. They not only knew the law, but they lived the law. They kept the dietary laws. They kept the Sabbath. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew the whole thing. They knew the law. But they forgot that behind the law was a desire to create a loving community. They're like the angel in the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. They had many commendable traits, but they had forgotten the love that they had had at first. And so Jesus tells them that unless the disciples' righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, they will not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is about relationships. It's about right relationships. It's about loving relationships, loving God and loving neighbor. That's why Jesus intensifies the law that we read on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said that you shall not kill. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his sister or brother is liable to judgment. The fact is that most of us are probably not candidates to be murderers. I don't think so. Maybe got some concerns for one or two of you here, but I suspect that most of us are not candidates to be a murderer. Most of us are not going to go take an axe and chop down our next door neighbor. But we do live in a society where anger is pervasive. We live in a society where everyone is angry. Some people don't even know what they're angry about. Our airways are clogged up with people who are angry. Even some of our religious communities are filled with people who are angry. People casting names and recriminations back and forth. Newsweek magazine did a cover story last week about rage gone viral. And we all know that we live in a society where people are angry. Anger is not only a prelude to murder, but we use it to kill people's spirits and to kill people's self-respect. Not to mention the harm that we do to ourselves and our own spirits whenever we're angry. When people become the objects of our anger, they are no longer the objects of our love. And we're choosing to operate in the realm of death instead of the realm of life. Perhaps not many of us would commit adultery, but lust, looking at human beings as mere objects for our sexual gratification, is a billion-dollar industry in our society. I'm told that pornographic sites are the most visited sites on the Internet. We know that we sell lots of things by sex. We sell CDs by it. We sell movies by it. We sell cars and toothpaste by it. We are a society awashed in sexual images that engage our hearts and engage our sight. We live in a society where we are encouraged to lust. And yet, when people are the objects of our lust, they are no longer the objects of our love. And we are choosing to operate in the realm of death. Jesus is telling us, all of us, he's telling us this because he wants us to understand the way of life, which is about being in loving relationships with God and our neighbor. And there's a symbiotic relationship between the two. As one of the Johannine epistles say, how can we love God who we have not seen and not love our neighbor who we have seen? That's why Jesus tells us that when we bring our gift to the altar and we know that our neighbor has something against us, something that we've done to our neighbor, if we know that, then leave our gift at the altar and go back and reconcile ourselves to our neighbor. Don't come before the Lord with any unresolved business. Don't come before the Lord knowing that your neighbor has something against you. The gift that the Lord wants most is a heart that is turned in love towards the neighbor. So we are reminded this morning that to choose life means to be in relationship. It is to choose to be in a loving relationship with God. And in a loving relationship with all around us, including those who would be our enemies. Matthew says that we too are to love our enemies. That's something that is hard for us to fathom, but that's the way of life that we are called to love. Not just those who love us, not just those who it's natural for us to love, but we are called even to love our enemies because the way of life is the way of loving relationships. Secondly, to choose the way of life means to anticipate God's coming future. To anticipate something is not just to imagine it happening, and it's not just to prepare for it happening, but to anticipate something is to begin to live into that future right now. Several years ago, when the Eagles were in the Super Bowl, some of the local vendors began to anticipate the Eagles winning the Super Bowl. They went out and began to print up T-shirts that said, Super Bowl champs. We know they were disappointed, of course. But the fact of the matter is that when we anticipate something, we begin to live into it right now. And that is what Jesus is asking us to do. He's telling us to begin to live into God's coming future right now. God's future is already begin to come forward towards us. God's future has already come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to begin to live into that future by following Jesus, by following Jesus' ways, by loving the way Jesus showed us to love, by loving and caring and showing mercy. We're to begin to become and to be shaped and formed into the kind of people that God is shaping and forming us to be, a loving people, a caring people, a people who know what it means to love. We are called to live in that future right now. So we are called not only to be in relationship, but we are called to anticipate God's coming future, God's coming future of love and grace and mercy for all of us. That's what it means for us to choose life. That's not easy, of course. Again, choosing life often appears to be counterintuitive to what the world tells us life should look like. We are often tempted and allured by what the world says is life. But we know that the world's way of life is often the way of death. To choose life for us is often counterintuitive because the way of life, we are told, has a cross in the middle of it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran theologian, once said that when God calls us, when God calls a person, God calls them to come and die. And to choose life means that we are called to come and to die. We're called to die to all the old categories that once defined our lives. We are called to die to our greed. We are called to die to our belief that we can somehow save ourselves. We are called to die to the things that the world believes are important. We are called to die to all the messages that come to us from the world and its way of thinking. For many of our contemporaries, then, choosing life for us seems to be counterintuitive. The future that God comes to bring to us, the kingdom that God brings to us, is not like the kingdoms of the world. The kingdom that God comes to bring to us is a kingdom of life. It's not a kingdom of greed. It's not a kingdom of domination. It's not a kingdom that elevates some people and devalues others. It's not a kingdom of debt like the old Egyptian kingdom was for the Israelites. The Israelites had to get that old Egyptian kingdom, that old Egyptian way of thinking, that slave mentality and that power mentality out of their systems. That's what God wanted them to do. That's why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after Moses gave them the commandments. God wanted to make sure that that old way of thinking no longer dominated their hearts and their minds. God gave them the law of love. They were to be a people of love, not a people of domination like in Egypt. And we're called to be that same kind of people. We're called no longer to have the shackles of the world dominating our hearts and dominating our minds. We are called to die to all of that. We are called to be a new kind of people, a people who choose life over the forces and the powers of death. We have a choice to make. We have a choice to make in our individual lives. We have a choice to make in our family lives. We have a choice to make for our churches and our communities. And that choice is to choose life. I was talking to a group of Christian clergy not long ago, and many of them were lamenting the state of the church, not just the state of the Presbyterian church, but the state of the church in an increasingly secularized society. What's happening to the church? There's no young people coming to the church anymore. What's happening to our churches in a society where everything is becoming more and more secularized? And it could be, of course, that before the church can begin to live again, it must first learn to die. It could be that our old arrangements are no longer viable as we go out to the future. It could be that we have to reassess who we are We have to reassess our relationships. We have to get our relationships together. We have to reassess what it means to live as a people waiting for God's future, what it means to be shaped and formed as a people to be able to receive God's coming future. It could be that we have to learn how to die. We have to learn how to rid ourselves of structures that no longer are viable for the coming future so that we might be able to live. We are called to choose life, to choose love, to choose God, to choose relationships, to choose God's coming kingdom over the kingdoms of the world. And we are called to put away our own view of what it means to live and to accept the way of the cross, because it's only by following the way of the cross that we are said to have abundant life. Choose this day what you will do. Choose this day what you want. Choose this day the path that is before you, the way of life or the way of death. Only life holds open the possibility for the kind of future that God is shaping us to be. Only life holds open the kind of people that God wants us to be, a loving people, a people who love one another, a people who are in relationship with one another, a people who love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength, and the people who love one another just as we love ourselves, because that is the path to eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, through your grace, you continually show us what you want us to be and what you have called us to be. Through your grace, you have given us your law and your way of love. Through your grace, you have called us to choose the way of life. We ask, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, that you help us to continue to walk in the path of life, that you help us to walk in the path of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the way of dying to what the world tells us brings life. Help us, Lord, to find the courage and the integrity and the fortitude to walk in the way of love, the way of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, and the way of loving God with all that we are worth. Help us to walk in the way of the newness of life. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.